I would ask you to turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. While you're turning there, I wanted to express a sincere thank you to those of you who have prayed for me and for Brad these weeks while we've been pinch hitting, so to speak. And would ask you to continue to pray for me. I, as Daryl said, have a couple more messages to bring. And actually, Wednesday at prayer meeting, Daryl made a suggestion almost offhandedly that I had not thought about until he said it. But Gary had called me and asked me to preach on the 20th, both services, and 10 minutes later, after I agreed to that, pastor called and asked me to preach tonight. And so, now I have three messages to prepare. But Daryl had said, well, perhaps Ron could use the same sermon that he preaches tonight at Hillcrest next week. And perhaps Ron will do that. So we'll see. I'm considering that very likely. Well, let's pray together now, and then we'll try to get into the Word and see what good things the Lord has for us. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence because you are so great and so wonderful. We love you and we thank you that you have brought us here tonight. We thank you for giving us your Word and for the joy that it brings to our hearts. Thank you for this dear church and the wonderful teaching from your Word that we receive week by week. And the encouragement to holy living, to live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that as we look into the truth tonight, again, you will enlighten our hearts, that you will engage our minds, that you will cause us to be obedient to the truth. And Lord God, there are a variety of needs here tonight. Some of what we say, I'm sure, will not apply to each life and in your great sovereign providence, some will apply in ways that we would never expect it to. But you are the great one, and you're the one that's revealed yourself to us. And so we pray that you will do a work in each of our lives. I pray for Brad, and thank you for the Ray family and the blessing they have been to us over the years. Pray that you'll especially bless Brad now as he preaches at Hillcrest. And give him confidence and freedom in the Spirit to bring your truth. And may they, each one there, rejoice in hearing it and obeying as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, I would like to explain a little bit about the title that I've selected. I'm calling this Reveling in God's Revelation. And kind of interesting. Joy called me yesterday, Joy Hayes, to get the information in the tableau yesterday morning. And as soon as I had told her and hung up, I began having second thoughts. And I thought, you know, that word reveling, maybe that's not the best word. So even though I picked it. So I went to the dictionary and I found that it said, number one, revel could mean to take great pleasure or delight. And then number two was to engage in uproarious festivities. And I was certainly hoping that people would think I was thinking of the first definition. Actually, it's apparently from the Old English, I think. Or, no, French and Italian, I believe. I don't remember now for sure. But it traces it back to a word which means actually can mean to rebel or to carouse. But we're going to take great pleasure and delight in God's revelation tonight, I hope, and will continue to. And then the word revelation, which we have been well instructed on over the years. The word revelation, and this is a dictionary definition again. The first one is simply the act of revealing or disclosing. And the second one is a manifestation of divine will or truth. Now, Pastor Custis has taught us on many occasions that God's revelation, when we speak of revelation in a theological sense, it means that God discloses to us something that we could not know on our own. The idea in the word has the sense of uncovering something. And so if you were digging in the sand and you found a box and you took the sand away and uncovered it and opened the box, there may be treasure inside. And that would be a great revelation. You're uncovering it and discovering what otherwise would not be known. Well, I want to read the psalm, and then I want to tell you that, because I don't know what your expectation was in when you think of this psalm or think of the title, Reveling in God's Revelation, but we're going to be talking mostly about the first six verses of the psalm and only really allude to the others. So we're mostly going to deal at the beginning of the psalm. So let me read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. There, over the years, theologians have discussed two kinds of revelation from God, general revelation and special revelation. And I know this is nothing new, but it's part of the sermon, and it's a good reminder, I hope, for us. The first six verses of this chapter deal with general revelation, verses 7, 8, and 9 with special revelation. General revelation has to do with creation, the revelation of God in creation, and the revelation of God in the way he orders the affairs of the world, the way he cares for people in the world, the way he sets the laws of the physical universe in order and how they operate, as well as the way he works within the hearts of man to help him understand that God demands of him holy living and that man is accountable to God for his actions. That's general revelation. Special revelation is broader than we sometimes say, but primarily as we understand it today and have it today, special revelation is the Bible, the Scripture. This book is God's special revelation to us. And a lot could be said in comparison between special revelation and general revelation. But tonight, my purpose is, if this can make sense, is to explain what special revelation teaches us about general revelation. So we're going to get both, we're going to get both kind of together here. In other words, from the special revelation that God has given us, the Scripture, I hope to explain what God says about general revelation. And sometimes, and I think this is important because the Scripture speaks of general revelation. And I think sometimes we, and please don't misunderstand, but I think sometimes we neglect general revelation because we are so excited about special revelation, and we ought to be. But frankly, we ought to be excited about both because both are a revelation of God. general revelation is not as specific a revelation of God, though we'll see that it does point to many of his attributes. And general revelation is not saving revelation. In that sense, we might say it's inferior. It's not faulty, but it does not hold the sublime place that special revelation has. In other words, through the creation, man could never get saved. He could never have his sins forgiven by simply recognizing that God created all this stuff, everything we see. Have you ever asked yourself, why is there something rather than nothing? There wouldn't have to be anything. God didn't have to create. That was out of his own volition that he chose to create and to redeem and to delight the heart of man. But he didn't have to do that. All that he has created is a witness to him and his greatness. And that's, I hope, what we're going to see here this evening. But my primary focus, as I say, is going to be on general revelation and what special revelation God's Word teaches us about it. So what I have done is put this into four hopefully rememberable statements here. And we will look at many verses. I put Psalm 19 as my text, but we're actually going to be spending a lot of time in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and a few other places. So four matters of special revelation, of general revelation that God teaches us from his word. First of all, I just want you to understand that I know the difference between expository preaching and what you might call topical preaching, which is kind of a bad word in some people's mouths. But if you were to be real technical, this is probably a topical message, but it will include exposition, and I hope you'll forgive me because of that. So I'm not really going to expound 19, 1 through 6, but we're going to look at verse 1 more carefully, and we'll look at the others. But we're going to be looking at a number of verses and develop them around the four main teachings of God's Word about general revelation. Okay, number one, creation proves that there is a mighty and majestic Creator. Creation proves that there is a mighty and majestic Creator. Now look at verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. By using the heavens and firmament, the psalmist, who was King David in this case, is referring to all of God's creation, the created world, the created universe. And he says that the heavens, the firmament, declare the glory of God. And we sometimes just kind of skate over that, but there's a lot in that little phrase there. The heavens declare the glory of God. Because we know what the glory of God is. The glory of God relates to his essence, to his being, to who he is, what he is like. And so you say, well, what about the heavens or what about creation tells us what God is like? Well, Paul thought you were going to ask that, and so he told us a little about it in Romans chapter 1. So if you, and I don't know if you want to be flipping back and forth or not, I need to because I'm going to be reading them, but if you don't want to, that's okay. Romans 1, I'm going to jump in the middle of a sentence here, and I'll be doing that just for succinctness, but Romans 1, beginning in verse 19, says this, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And that's 19 and 20. So there are at least three attributes of God that Paul mentions here are evident from God's revelation in creation, his general revelation. One is that God is eternal. It speaks of his eternal power. Now, in order for something to be eternal, obviously by definition, it has to be forever, as Pastor Will told us this morning, from eternity past to eternity future. It has to have always have been and always will be. In other words, with no beginning and no end. And if God has no beginning and no end, then he must, of course, he's a living God, obviously. And if he has no beginning and no end, then he must have the principle of life within himself. He must be life personified. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except by me." Christ has the power of life within himself. That's why he also said that he had the authority or the prerogative to give life and to judge men in John 5. That's why the Apostle John wrote, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He is the eternal God. He had no beginning. He has no end. And the heavens demonstrate that. They declare that God is eternal, that God has life, that this universe didn't just happen or evolve or come into some being in some other fashion than through the God who has life within himself, the eternal God. Paul mentions the eternal power of God. Now, assumedly, it's possible for a being to be eternal but not to be powerful. And yet, God has created all that we see. You say, well, he didn't create that desk thing you're speaking from. Nobody created the trees out of which the wood was made and created the ore out of which the metal was made and so forth and so forth. He created everything. And John 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator God, and without him nothing was made that was made. He made it all. He created everything. That means he created you and me. And all that we have and all that we see and all that we will ever see, he created everything by his great power. I'm amazed, and it is a testimony to the doctrine that we have been studying, one of them, of total depravity, or of what I like to call radical corruption, because the corruption of man, the sin of man, permeates to the very core of his being and affects every aspect of his life, including, obviously, his mind. And so apart from that doctrine, it would totally amaze me that man could look out at Mount Hood or the ocean or a beautiful flower and think that, you know, this just happened, or that it didn't take some great power to do it. And yet God is that powerful God. He's the only one that can do such a thing. Sometimes I have the pleasure of being a waiter in our home. I honestly and frankly and delightfully like to wait on my wife because I love her. And sometimes she may want, she loves fruit. So she happens to mention in some fashion that she would like an apple. And if I were God or had the power of God, you know what I would do? I'd say, let there be an apple. And it would be all sliced and ready for her to eat. But I can't do that. I have to go to the kitchen, get it out, wash it, cut it up, and take it to her. Nobody can create anything as simple as an apple or an ant or the slightest thing. You can't do it. I can't do it. The greatest mind of the world cannot create a single atom. But God, the powerful God, the eternal God, the God with life within himself, has created the entire universe. And it all is a testimony to his greatness. The creation proves that there is a mighty and majestic creator. And then Paul says also here in Romans 1, that it attests not only to his eternal power, but even to his deity, to his Godhead, I think some versions say, to the fact that he indeed is God. And it only follows that only somebody as powerful as a supreme God, total authority of the whole universe, could make the universe itself. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but I think evolution is one of the, well, I think it's one of Satan's slyest tricks that he's ever pulled. And it shows the utter, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, honestly, but it shows the utter absolute stupidity of man without God. Who could believe that this all just came into being out of nothing? Just without, you know, it just happened. The bang or the whatever. And I don't pretend to understand and don't really want to understand the theory of evolution. I was taught it way more than I wished I had been when I was in high school. And was totally perplexed. I tried to talk to my science teacher about it, actually, because I thought I was going to be able to witness to him, but he just confounded me. He said he said something about, and I don't know if this is a typical scientific, whatever you call it, postulate or what, but he said, life comes only from life. And he said that with great authority, like that was, everybody knew that. Life comes only from life. So one day I happened to see him on the street, kind of a small town, we were downtown, and I saw him, and I asked him about it, and I said, well, if life comes only from life, where did the first life come from? And he said, oh, from a supreme being. And that really confused me, because I didn't know enough at that time to, I thought, does this guy believe in God? I didn't know enough at that time to realize it was just a silly answer for him. I mean, maybe he realizes there is some supreme being, but that didn't bring him to his knees before the Savior in repentance of his sin. But he did at least recognize, as creation gives evidence to, that it took a powerful supreme being, deity itself, to create all that is created. Look at back to Psalm 19. Let's look very quickly through the rest of those first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And then he expresses how this is done, or in what manner it comes about. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech or language, or their voice is not heard. Their sound has gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. He's saying that this manifestation of the glory of God is everywhere, and it's constant. It's day after day. It's night after night. Everybody, no matter what language they speak, everybody recognizes it. Whether they're in Asia, whether they're in Europe, whether they're in Africa, whether they're in the United States, in America, wherever they are throughout the world, every person recognizes that the heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on, constantly, constantly, constantly. And then he gives this illustration about the sun. When he says in them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. I'm not sure I've learned totally what this means, but the best explanation I've, and I didn't think this up, but the best explanation I've come across is that the word tabernacle means tent, or can mean tent. And that the idea may be that at nighttime, it's as though the sun is in the tent and you can't see it. And then it goes on to say it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers, or when the sun comes up and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and we can identify with that, at least those of us who get up before the sun does. Its rising is from one end of heaven and circles to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So it's everywhere. It permeates. The sunlight permeates the entire earth, not all at the same time, of course, but it does that. And that's what his revelation is like. And that's what he's emphasizing in these verses. He's emphasizing, I think, three things about general revelation. One, it is perpetual. Day after day, night after night. It just goes on and on and on. It's continuous. It just keeps on revealing the glory of God, declaring his greatness, showing his handiwork. And secondly, it's universal. It's everywhere. There's no place where you can hide from the sun. It just permeates the universe and every single person in it. And the revelation of God is like that. Nobody can escape general revelation. Nobody can escape the creation. I mean, you would have to escape your own self because you are part of the creation. And thirdly, and I hope this isn't, I know it won't be a new word for everyone, but it might be for some of you. General revelation is perpetual, universal, and it's, and I almost always say this wrong, but I'm going to look so I don't. It's perspicuous. It's perspicuous. Now, is that clear? It's clear to some of you, because that's what it means. Perspicuous means it's clear. It's able to be understood. Remember, the invisible, in Romans 1, it says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are perspicuously seen, clearly seen. It's understandable. So God is saying that through his creation, he has revealed constantly and to everyone and with a clear understanding that God is the supreme, eternal, powerful deity who made all this that surrounds us. The heaven of heavens, earth, and everything that exists. Creation proves that there is a mighty and majestic creator. Secondly, God's providences witness to his benevolence or his goodness to all men. This is an exciting one to me and one that I think that we don't think about perhaps as often as we should. God's providences witness to his goodness to all men. And I think benevolence actually is perhaps a little bit better word, because in my understanding of the goodness of God, benevolence is like a subcategory under goodness. It's benevolence speaks of goodness as it relates to all of God's rational creatures and even to non-rational creatures and probably to irrational creatures as well. But his goodness is expressed, and that is part of general revelation. Now, there are several verses I want to look at here. And Pastor Will actually used a couple of them this morning. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things, that is in Christ, all things consist. All things are held together. He sustains all things. And he does that, we speak theologically, by providence. By the way that he provides, and that would include the what we sometimes call natural law or the physical laws of the universe. And I am far from a scientist, and I don't understand all these things, but I know that, and I don't hold me to this for, you know, exact explanation, because I really don't understand it. But I know that, you know, rain comes down, waters the earth, feeds our plants and so forth and provides water for us and that. And then somehow it goes into the soil, and at some point it gets evaporated and goes back up into the clouds, and more clouds are formed and rain comes back down. I can't even remember the name of that. I somehow got out of high school without knowing that name of that whole system of things. But that's part of God's providence. That's part of his goodness toward all men. Part of the way that he holds this whole earth together. And then, of course, there's beyond the earth, there's the movement of the stars and the sun and all the intricacies of all that stuff. That who understands that? And yet there are those that study it and make life's work of studying these things. And some of them view these things in the vastness of space, and they still don't bow the knee before God, who created it all, put it all in motion, and continues to work it all out according to his good will. Along this line of his providences, Genesis 8, after the flood, God's promise to Noah. He said, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so we're going to continue to have our seasons. Even if you don't recycle something you should have, God's still in control. He's going to keep this universe going. And he is sustaining it by his very power. And so this is just one example in the seasons and how he has delineated all these things. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he said, and remember now, we're speaking of his benevolence or his goodness being witnessed to by his providence. And so in Romans chapter 2, he says, and I'm jumping right in the middle, I know, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so God's goodness, in his providential care for all, he who provides food for all the earth, his goodness is intended to bring people to repentance. And too often, men refuse to turn to him nonetheless. Matthew chapter 5, familiar verse, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes, what he's saying here is he sets the pattern, and you ought to follow that pattern. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so his benevolence is shown to all people, his goodness. He makes the crops of unbelieving farmers grow. Some of them become very wealthy, if that's possible, farming these days. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust, the sun on the evil and as well as on the righteous. He just cares for his people. This is his benevolence. This is his kindness toward all men. And that is an aspect of his general revelation. And so, therefore, men should see in the way things work on this earth, the systems that he has designed, men should see the goodness of God. So general revelation, to quickly review, has attested to his eternality, his life within himself, we call that his aseity, his power, his deity, and now his goodness. Now, at some point, you're going to ask, is this guy ever going to get around to talking about his title, Reveling in God's Revelation? Well, now's the time. Because I'm not going to have much time later, and I don't have much time now, actually. But in Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Take charge of things. Every kind of way that man has sought to subdue the earth is part of the charge that God gave to Adam. And so there are occasions, what I call occasions for reveling in God's general revelation every day. And I'm just going to tell you a few that have been of some, either came to my head or have been a part of my life. The first one some of you know about. Marlene has raised birds. Usually we just have birds and feed them and take care of them. But we were down to one canary about 6-7 months ago, and then she got a couple more, one male, one female. And they decided to marry, and which they did, no ceremony. And then about 2 months ago, I think it was, I'm not exactly sure the time frame, the mother-to-be laid 5 eggs, And within a couple weeks, those five little eggs were five little very, very ugly canaries. And then about 2 weeks later, they were amazingly beautiful canaries who were flying around the cage. And we went from three little canaries to eight canaries. About 2 weeks later, she thought five wasn't enough. And she laid five more eggs. And Thursday or Friday, they hatched. And we went in 2 months from three birds to 13. And we're, Lord willing, we're going to be going to Iowa back to a wedding in a couple, less than 2 weeks. And probably when we're gone, those birds, those last five will be out of the nest, flying around with their brothers and sisters and having a grand old time. That's an amazing, to me, an amazing matter of God's creation that he does stuff like that. And these birds have frankly brought delight to us with their chirping, and it's really beautiful. It's really a neat thing. Well, some of you may like to garden or grow flowers or whatever. I think they call it a black thumb or something. It gets dirty trying to do stuff like that, but it never makes anything grow. And I've never really, frankly, been that interested in gardening and stuff, but I appreciate a good garden, especially eating the stuff and flowers and that. And we have, Marlene's also done some flowers at our house, and they're absolutely gorgeous. They're part of God's creation. They're part of general revelation. They declare the glory of God. Okay? And then there are things like, I remember back in biology class, and I think we dissected an earthworm, and some of you, and I subsequently heard that they dissect other stuff. And I don't know if it's like a billy goat or what they're dissecting these days, but all those things, you see the intricate way that God has made stuff. Or you think of the human eye and the laws of light refraction and stuff. And when I worked at Cascade, several years ago now, we had this guy, because we worked with fiber optics some there, and this brilliant engineer came in one day, and for whatever reason, he started discussing his niche of fiber optics and light, and he had us two inspectors just sitting there open-mouthed and fascinated by all the stuff he was telling us, much of which I have forgotten. But just the properties of light and how he's describing all this and what made you able to see and transmit an image into your head and whatever. It was amazing. It was just awe-inspiring. More so for me, frankly, than for my coworker who didn't know the Lord. Because I know the Lord who made my eye and who made the properties of light. And so it was a real delight. It was reveling in God's revelation, his general revelation. It was delighting. It was taking pleasure in it. And there's more. I don't want to bore you too much or take too much time here. I'm already going to go over. But there are other things like worshiping God. I'm not trying to be silly. Worshiping God when you're changing the oil in your car. Because you can appreciate that God has made properties in a liquid, oil, that provide lubrication, without which your engine would seize up and you wouldn't go anywhere. And that's part of his providence, part of the way he has ordained for things to work in the universe. And that is an expression, Romans says, of his goodness. And natural man universally recognizes that. I know I'm going to have to really move now. I'll have to tell you about the fawn in the woods another time, or about the weather, delights, and so forth. Seriously, for time's sake, I'm going to move on here. But let me say this, and Pastor has said this many, many occasions. Because of the glory of God, which is declared through his creation and his providence, there are no atheists. There are people who claim to be atheists, but there are no atheists. There are only people who would seek to make us think that way. Okay, I already told you, I probably shouldn't let you know there were four. You wouldn't be so nervous at this point since I'm only done with two. But these last two are going to go quicker. First of all, let me rehearse. Creation proves that there is a mighty and majestic creator. Secondly, God's providence is witness to his benevolence to all men. Thirdly, every human conscience has at least some knowledge of the demands of God's law. Every human conscience has at least some knowledge of the demands of God's law. And in Romans chapter 2 again, and we'll not take time to develop this, but verse 14, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves," and then listen to this, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The human conscience reveals knowledge of the demands of God's law. Every person is born with a conscience. And that conscience is aware that God demands certain kinds of behavior, holy behavior, righteous behavior, godly behavior, not sinful behavior from that person. Everyone knows that. Everyone knows that. So that is an expression of God's holiness. We've seen then that general revelation, both external forms in creation and in providence, express God's eternality, his aseity, his power, his deity, his goodness. And now the internal aspect of general revelation, human conscience and human mind, human heart, express his holiness. And then we're going to see also that it expresses his justice. Number four, every person has knowledge of the judgment of God. Every person has knowledge of the judgment of God. And I am amazed that I have not written down the verses that I intended to read here. So let me see if I can remember them all. In chapter Romans 1 again, verse 32 says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So every man has knowledge of the judgment of God, not only of the demands of God and his law, but of the judgment of God, showing him that God is just. Now, what is unsaved man's, every man who comes into this world, what is his automatic, innate response to these truths? To God's creation, to his providence in human affairs and so forth, to the conscience within him that tells him God expects certain behavior of him, and to his mind, which tells him that he is going to be judged for disobedience to that law of God. What is man's response? Well, I'm going to have to go quickly over this, and perhaps I won't read all of these verses, but let me encourage you to read, perhaps when you get home, Romans 1, 18 through 32, and that will cover most of them. Excuse me. The first response of man is that he understands and knows these things. And that's found, I'm not going to read these for time's sake, that's found in four different verses, 119, 120, 121, and 132. Each one testifying to that fact, that man understands and knows this whole concept of general revelation. Secondly, man's response is that he rejects it. He disobeys what God has told him. 20 and 21 attest to that truth. Romans 1, 20, 21. Thirdly, he exchanges God's truth for the lie. Whatever aspect of God's truth you may be speaking of, Satan has come up with a counterfeit. That's the lie. And man exchanges God's truth for the lie. That's in 125. Fourthly, man does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Even though the heavens declare the glory of God, it is absolutely evident to every man on the face of the earth that there is a God, that he requires holy behavior of him, that he has expressed goodness to that very person, and that he will be held accountable to his, what he has done in his life. Man does not like to think about that. He doesn't like to think about God. He does not like to retain God in his knowledge, Romans 1:28 tells us. And fifthly, and this sort of summarizes the whole thing, that's why I saved it for last, man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. From all those verses that I just alluded to, man fully knows these four truths that Scripture says that he knows. Special revelation tells us that man knows and understands general revelation, but he suppresses it. That means he seeks to hold it down. He seeks to not let it be uncovered, not let it be revealed, which is what revelation is. He wants to deny it. He wants to ignore it. He wants to it to go away, or he wants to explain it away, but he does not want to accept it. Why is that? Because he's a sinner. He's an enemy of God. He wants to rule his own life. He does not want to humble himself and bow before God in repentance for his sin. He doesn't want to admit that he needs help. He thinks he can get along in this life and in the life to come without God. He's that one that would take his big fist and shake it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I will not have this man to rule over me. That's the heart of man who rejects the revelation of God. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. The righteous judgment of God. Well, what is God's righteous judgment in this case? Well, back to 1:18, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In 1:24, because of men's sinful acts, it says God gave them up. In 1:26, also it says God gave them up. In 1:28, it says God gave them up. I like the way that Dr. MacArthur explains this. He calls this, or he identifies it, he calls this the wrath of abandonment. God gave them up. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, etc., etc., etc. He just turned them loose to do whatever they wanted because they refused to bow before him. He abandoned them. He refused to draw them to himself. Man will not come to God unless God draws him. And man who rejects general revelation will be abandoned from receiving special revelation, except by the wonderful grace of God. It is our privilege, our delight, to revel in God's general revelation, as well, obviously, in his special revelation. Natural man cannot revel in God's revelation. But you and I, who know the Savior, we not only can, but we must. All of his redeemed delight, we take pleasure and all that God has created, and the way that he runs the universe day in and day out. And we delight in his special revelation by which he has brought us to saving faith in Christ and orders our steps day by day. What a privilege to revel in God's revelation. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for these passages of Scripture. There's so much more here that we have not been able to touch on. And these are grand truths, delightful to our hearts. And yet they're sobering when we see the response of natural man, unsaved man, to the truth of your creation and your providence and your way you work in man's conscience and bring him to an understanding of accountability, and yet he just rejects it. We pray, dear Father, that you would use us, our lives and our words, and the lives of those that we have contact with, and our families, and our neighbors, our acquaintances here and there, our work, wherever we are, and whatever contact we have with people. May we live lives that are honoring to you, that demonstrate the truthfulness of your word, and that show to others their great need of the Savior. We ask you to make us faithful witnesses to your truth. We pray these things in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.